Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
I know a bunch of you recognize that as a beautiful African-American spiritual that's sometimes sung during Lent. And on the one hand, we would say, well, no, I wasn't there when my Lord was crucified. After all, that happened 2,000 years ago. And of course, that's true. But I love what Paul says when he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, these words. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul the Apostle speaks these wonderful words as a former Pharisee. And hearing these words, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. It is comforting for me, and perhaps for you. For I know myself, and I would make a wonderful Pharisee. I would make a wonderful Pharisee. I can make all kinds of lists of do's and don'ts, of expectations of how I think other people should live, and also how I should live. And after a while, this list, this burdens, that these expectations weigh upon me. And perhaps they've weighed upon you. It's like carrying a 100-pound backpack as you're hiking. But you see, the gospel then lifts that burden. For Christ is the one who has died there on that cross, fulfilling the law for you and for me. Paul is speaking in Galatians emphatically about the gospel of Jesus Christ as a former Pharisee, as one who knows what it's like to be burdened by that 100-pound pack of expectations, rules, and laws that he has set for himself and for other people. But then he has experienced the freedom of the gospel. He is rejoicing, and because he is so happy about the gospel, he wants to share that message. But also, he wants to defend that message from anyone who would try to pull others back and put that 100-pound pack back upon them. Our epistle lesson for today is in the midst of a conversation that Paul is having with, of all people, Peter. Earlier in that section of Scripture, before we begin our epistle lesson, it says these words. This is Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 and following. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Have you ever gotten yourself involved with a group of people and you wanted to be like them and follow along with them? We call it peer pressure. And we advise our teens to not fall into the pressures of peer pressure, but we also can get involved with peer pressure as we hang around certain people and develop certain attitudes and ideas that begin to rub off on us. Sadly, Peter has been influenced by this circumcision party. Remember these guys? These are the Judaizers, those that said, yes, Jesus died on the cross and rose again, but in order to be saved, in order to be a good Christian, you must also do this, 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 and oh yeah, that thing over there. Circumcision, following the laws, and if you don't, well, you're no good. Paul is pointing out that though he and Peter are Jews, though they have been part of the covenant family, and the Gentiles, though they would be referred to as sinners, those people, because they didn't have the law or the covenants, whether you are Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. You are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, not by works. And Paul is very, very adamant about this. There's an interesting analogy about salvation that I heard, and we'll see how it works for you. I heard it from a pastor, and he used a sports analogy. I'm going to change it a bit because I've used sports analogies already. Those of you that like to go to concerts, anybody like to go to symphony concerts or some other concerts? Maybe a couple. Okay, so imagine that you are walking to the place where they check your tickets, and you're going to go into the concert. But you reach into your pockets and you realize that you don't have your ticket. Ugh, you left it back at home. And if you're going to Portland to go see a concert at one of the concert halls or in the Moda Center, that's a bit of a drive to go back and get your ticket. You go up to the ticket person who's taking the tickets and you say, well, I don't have my ticket today, but I am a member of OPB. Of Oregon Public Broadcasting. I am a faithful contributor. I have done this, this, and this, and this. And you know, I have been to every single other concert. I am faithful. I've done all these good things. The ticket person would say, well, where's your ticket? Well, I don't have it, but you know, I've done all these good things. I mean, you should just let me in to this concert after all. Well, we know it would happen. You wouldn't get in. But then imagine the conductor or one of the performing stars came up during this conversation and said, you know what, I've got it covered. I've got it covered. Hey, you, come with me. So you're brought into the auditorium where you get to hear this star performer or the symphony, and you go toward your seats. But for whatever reason, there's another place that's checking tickets. And then you get up to the place where they're checking your tickets again, and you say, well, you know what? I'm a faithful attender of OPB. I've done all these great things. I am a contributor, and you know what? I'm a good citizen. I've been a good boy or a good girl. Now, what's going on here? First of all, as you went to get into the concert, you were brought in by grace. Someone else brought you in, brought you through, even though you didn't deserve it. They were going to pay for the cost. But then, now that you're inside the hall, what are you now relying upon again? If you're talking again about your OPB membership and how well you have contributed to society, you are again then trying to rely upon your works again. Paul is pointing out that whether it's before conversion or after conversion, it's all by grace. It's not based on you and your membership or based on how good you have been in society, but rather solely on the base of the one who has brought you in. And sometimes we can get the idea that maybe before I was converted, I did something good. I somehow caught God's attention, and he said, well, that's a good person. I'm going to save them. I want them part of the team. But maybe then also afterwards. We think that after we have been brought in, that somehow we are meriting God's grace and favor by the things that we are doing, rather than it solely being upon his grace. And imagine the burden that that can create as you're trying to then live up to the standards of the law for the sake of your status before God. But Galatians tells us that if you are to rely on you and your goodness for your salvation, you are under a curse. You're under a curse. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says this: all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you want to play that game, if you want to be justified, made right before God based on what you do, then you have to cross every T and dot every single I. It's like taking a test. I recently went to a couple graduations. Maybe some of you did also. There was a graduation at Central High School, and I saw a bunch of excited, happy students who were done because they didn't have to take any more high school tests. Yay! And the college students at Western Oregon, almost 1,000 of them, probably really excited because, aha, no more tests. And the profs are probably excited too because they don't have to grade any more tests for a while. But imagine for a moment that you're at a school with very, very high standards. Imagine that you have to take a very, very, very difficult test every single day of your classroom career. This is a test that has, oh, let's just say about 250, 300 questions. Now, you know the worst type of question on a test that you had back in school. Can you remember that? Whether it was multiple choice or short answer or essay. Imagine that those 250 questions are the worst possible type of question that you have to answer. This is a tough test. Okay, so in order for you to pass this test of the worst possible kinds of questions with 250 plus questions with a time limit, you must get every single question correct. If you miss one answer, you get a zero for the test. Not A for effort, not, well, you sort of pass, but you need to get every single question right, otherwise you fail the test. Now imagine that for your whole high school or college career, you must every day take a different type of test with these difficult questions, always getting 100%, and if you don't, you fail the test. But, oh, by the way, if you don't pass, then you will not be eligible to graduate from high school or college. Now, that's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Of course. But you see, people that try to rely on their goodness, what they bring to the table before God, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to pass an impossible test. But when we examine ourselves by the law, we realize that we have failed miserably. If we were to go through the Ten Commandments, what would we find? You shall have no other gods, first commandment. How many times have you and I put someone or something before God, where in a situation we consider the feelings and thoughts of other people to be more important than what our God thinks of us? We could go through the commandments, but how about the fourth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. Have you done anything this week that would dishonor your parents, whether they're still alive or not? How about the fifth commandment? Well, no, you shall not murder. Well, we're not out in that place where the massacre was. We didn't kill anybody with guns, did we? No. But the scriptures tell us that if you hate your brother in your heart, you have murdered. You know, it's easy for us to look at other people and say, man, that's a bunch of bad people over there. Boy, that's horrible, deplorable. But sometimes we fail to see the man or the woman in the mirror of God's law. That's what happened with David. In our Old Testament reading for this morning, we hear about David. And David is one of those figures that we look up to in Sunday school, right? David and Goliath, David the king. But oh, by the way, then there's David and Bathsheba. And as we look at the story of David and Bathsheba, if you were to analyze that story, you would realize that David broke virtually all the commandments in that. But David, it seems, didn't recognize the man in the mirror. He didn't realize his own sinfulness and unworthiness before God. So Nathan the prophet comes to David and gives the little parable about the rich man taking the lamb of the poor man. And David said, oh, that's horrible. That's awful. Boy, that person deserves to die. And then Nathan turns to David and says, you, Atah Ha'ish, you are the man. And it wasn't a compliment. It was that stark realization, David, you are the one who has done this. Take a look in the mirror and see yourself. And as we take a look in the mirror of God's law, which shows us our sin, we realize how stupid it is to try to rely upon our own goodness before God. The scripture says there is no one righteous, not even one. And James chapter 2, verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives within me. Christ, his Savior, who redeemed us from the curse of the law, as it says in Galatians 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You have a Savior who fulfilled the law perfectly. He went to that school, so to speak, and took that test every single day for his entire life, always getting that perfect score because you and I couldn't do that. Christ was born and obeyed his parents for you. Christ was there in the temple having studied the Word of God for you. Christ lived that perfect life for you. Christ was there before the authorities for you. Christ was there on the cross for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter chapter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. As we come to this place, we come with empty bags, with empty sacks to receive. As we talked about in the children's message, we come before God with nothing. Or actually, we come to God with our sins. A man by the name of Oswald Chambers says this, what our Lord wants us to present to him is not our goodness, honesty, or our efforts to do better, but real solid sin. And what he gives us in exchange for our sin is real solid righteousness. And Martin Luther speaks about that idea of an empty sack. So you and I come before God. When we come in the confession and absolution, we acknowledge, Lord, I bring nothing to the table. I have nothing to offer you which is worth anything apart from Jesus Christ. But then you hear the words, you are forgiven. As we sing the hymns, you hear the words of your Savior Jesus Christ, who gave his body for you and his blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And you are given piles of grace and mercy over and over because your God is generous and gives you what you need, fills you with his grace and his mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So we might ask, well, but what about good works? Isn't that important? Aren't good works important? We really haven't talked about good works here, but, I mean, shouldn't we live a good life? Well, yeah, sure. Of course. But that comes from what God has given you. It's from the sack that he gives you of his grace and his mercy. It gives us something to give. If you have an empty sack, you have nothing to give someone else. You see someone who's hungry or thirsty, but you have nothing in your sack. You can't give it to anybody else. But Christ has given you of his grace and mercy, filling your bag, your sack, overflowing with his grace, so that we have something to give. Ah, oh, Christ has given me this grace and mercy. Here's some forgiveness for you. Here's some love for you. Here's some compassion for you. This is not my love and forgiveness from myself, but rather because I am crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ living in me. And so Christ works through you and me to share his love with others. In the gospel lesson, we hear about a woman who comes to Jesus. And Simon is there, and Simon is looking critically at this woman, that sinner over there. And Jesus says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, make no mistake about it. This woman is not saved, not forgiven because of what she did for Jesus. But Jesus is pointing out that the woman has experienced the incredible grace of Jesus Christ. She realized that she comes before her God with an empty sack, with nothing. And out of gratitude now, with the overflowing abundance of God's grace and mercy, then from that she outpours this incredible love for her Savior Jesus. That is the fruits of faith. This woman has been given faith, and then the love and the fruits follow from the faith. As you and I go through life, I pray that we would not try to do so in our own strength. It gets really to be quite a burden. But remember this. Remember the words that Paul says, "You have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives in you. And the life you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you." Amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard, guide, and keep your hearts and minds in the one true faith, until life everlasting. Amen.